All right, well, good morning. If you guys want to find your seat, we are going to get started this morning. I've seen several new faces this morning, so I just want to take a minute to introduce myself. My name is Mike Sadich, and I serve as one of the pastors here this morning. And just want to, again, welcome you this morning. Now, if you were to open the news headlines from this past week, you would see a host of stories that really recount tragedy, confusion, chaos, uncertainty. Let's just do a real quick recap of just a few of the headlines from this week. A dam breaks in the state of California. Nearly 200,000 residents have to evacuate their community. Michael Flynn, he resigns as Trump's national security advisor. North Korea tests a ballistic missile. The U.S. spots a Russian spy ship off the coast of Connecticut. And just a few days ago, an ISIS bomber goes into a shrine in Pakistan, killing 75 people and injuring 200 more. Now, for those of us who are local sports fans, the tragedy of this week is that our number one pitching prospect for the St. Louis Cardinals out for the season, right? This was supposed to be a rebound year. Everything was supposed to get so much better. Supposed to beat the Cubs, right? Amen. And these are just a few stories from this week, right? These don't even recount our own personal struggles and the tragedies that go on in our life every day. Struggles with relationships, with children, with family members, and with friends. So how are we to respond to these things? Well, over the course of the last several months, as Nathan just mentioned, we've been journeying through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've entitled this sermon series, Fear God, Wisdom for Facing the Realities of Life. And this morning, as we continue in that series, I hope to impart to you just two little nuggets of wisdom that Solomon is extending to us as we pursue wisdom, specifically wisdom for how we face the realities of this life filled with struggle, tragedy, uncertainty, chaos. And so right out of the gate this morning, I just want to put my cards face up and tell you, these are the two main points that we're going to explore this morning. Very simple points. If you are one of the kids and you can write and take notes, there's one of these sheets on the back. I'm going to give you the answer to the test, right? What is the most important thing that you learned today? Right here in the bottom right corner, write these two things. They'll be on the screen as well. Trust God and remember your Creator. So those are the two points. I know they're very simple, but I want to fill those points out with the remainder of our time together. And so, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. If you grab one of the Bibles from the back, we're on page 359. And the first part of our text is found in chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, which says this. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not the disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. So I just want to pause here for just a second because I kind of chuckled when I read that verse this week as I prepared to study. We're in this deep book of wisdom literature, and we get this. Wherever a tree falls, that's where it's going to fall, right? Seems pretty basic, pretty common. It says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And so as we begin this morning, as we walk through this text, just want to provide just some explanation for what Solomon is saying here and then connect it to the first main point, which is very simply, trust God. So in verses 1 and 2, these verses are more than likely referring to commerce or trade. Specifically, verse 1 is referring to trade that happens by boat over the water. So Solomon is saying, send your goods over the waters to sell, to trade them, and then when they return after many days, you will receive your reward, your return. Then he gives us some more practical wisdom. He says, but don't sell your goods on just one ship, right? Diversify your goods. In other words, Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Send out the goods with several ships because you really don't know what's going to happen, right? One ship could end up in the bottom of the sea. A big storm could come. It could ruin all the goods that you sent out to trade or to sell. And because we simply cannot and do not know what disasters can happen, we should diversify. And I think for most of us, we would probably agree that this is wise business or investment practice, right? Because there are inherent risk in commerce and in business and investing, and because we don't know what the future will hold or what disasters will come upon the earth, very simply, we should diversify. And this, I believe, is the first place that we see in our text that Solomon is helping us to see that there are things in life that we simply cannot know. There are things that we cannot predict, and there's things that we cannot control. The same point comes up again in verse 5, where Solomon says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. Okay, so let's just call this verse what it is. It reads very awkwardly. You might be asking, what in the world does that verse even mean? Well, if you look in your Bible, probably many of you, maybe even most of you, have a little footnote on this verse. And the purpose of that footnote is to provide you with an alternate explanation, something that's going to help us to understand what Solomon is actually saying here. And it says something like this. As you do not know the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb. So in other words, you don't know which way the wind is going to blow. You don't know when it's going to change directions, just like you really don't know how bones grow in the womb of a mother. I mean, just think about the amazing reality that exists in the womb of a mother, right? A tiny little sperm fertilizes an egg, and from that we get a complex life form, a life form that grows bones and organs and muscles and tissue, arms and legs. I mean, we really don't understand it, right? It's amazing. It blows our mind. I mean, it's just crazy. And I believe that's one of the main points that Solomon is trying to make. That there are some things in life that we will never be able to understand. Things that we just cannot comprehend. Things that we cannot predict. Things that we cannot control. But at the same time, there are things that are easier for us to comprehend and understand, even though we really can't control them. The examples that he gives is when a cloud fills with rain, they empty themselves. Or when a tree falls to the north or to the south, there it will lie. Now, in addition to helping us to see that there are things in life that we can't understand and control, Solomon also gives us some additional practical wisdom in verses 4 and 6 when he says this. Verse 4, Solomon is speaking to this reality that if you wait for the perfect circumstance, if you wait for everything to be just right, you're going to be waiting for a long time. Now, some of you know exactly what Solomon is getting at, right? You are, or you know the person, maybe you're married to a person like this, right? Somebody that's overly analytical. They overanalyze like every life decision, even the simplest of decisions. Solomon's saying, if you overanalyze everything, then you're really never going to do anything. Right? In fact, in the illustration, it's a farming illustration. He says, you won't sow your seed. And so what's that implying? If you don't sow your seed, then you won't have a crop. If you don't have a crop, you don't have food, right? And if you don't have food, then ultimately, you die. So what's verse 6 telling us to do? To work hard in the morning, work hard in the evening. Don't wait for the conditions to be just right. Do what you can with what you have and work diligently at it. Work hard at what God has given you to do. So what's the point? What's the point of these first 6 verses? Well, I believe that Solomon is trying to say that there are, again, things in life that we can understand and know. Yet there are probably many things, probably even more things that we cannot comprehend, understand, or control. And so the conclusion that we should draw from these verses is this, very simply, we should work hard and we should trust the one who knows all things. So we should work hard. It's our responsibility to work hard, but we should at the same time trust the one who knows everything. In other words, since you and I are limited in knowledge, trust the one who is all-knowing. Since you and I are limited in our capacity, trust the one who never tires or grows weary. Since you and I cannot know the future, then trust the one who holds the future in the very palm of his hand. And if you've been paying attention throughout our series in Ecclesiastes, you'll notice that this is an often repeated theme throughout the book. Right? This is a conclusion that Solomon wants us to walk away with. This is wise. He wants us to conclude that we ought to, we should. It is best for us to trust God. But here is the reality. I know that this is a reality that you experience. It's way easier for us to say things like trust God than it actually is to trust God, isn't it? And the more difficult life gets, the more trial or hardship that you experience, the more difficult it becomes to trust God when all of life begins to just crash, come crashing down all around you. And it's in these seasons that we often begin to doubt whether or not God can be trusted, whether or not God is good. We say, can God be trusted? And for some of you, as I just make this very simple point to trust God, you're thinking to yourself, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea the pain that I am experiencing or that I just experienced, the pain of loss, maybe loss of a loved one or a child or a friend, maybe the loss of a marriage or a spouse, the pain that you experience of loneliness just every day of your life. Or maybe the pain of rejection, being betrayed by someone that you thought loved you, someone that you thought cared about you. Right? These are real pains. These are real hurts. These are real struggles that we experience in this life. And I don't want to discount the fact that that is real. This is what makes life very difficult, right? These are all results of the fall. These are all results of sin entering a world that God intended to not be full of sin. And because this has affected your experience in life, you begin to doubt God's goodness. You begin to doubt God's trustworthiness. Right? And so if that's the place you came in this morning, I just want to say this. You are not alone. And there are people scattered all throughout this room that struggle with doubt, asking questions. Can God, in fact, be trusted? And the reality is, all throughout the pages of Scripture, we see people wrestling with the very same questions. I mean, think about David, this man after God's own heart in Psalm 13. He cries out to God, "Are you going to forget me forever, God?" I mean, he's saying, "God, where are you? I don't sense that you're near. Why? God, why have you abandoned me?" What about Asaph in Psalm 77 when he says this? "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion?" Have you ever wrestled with those questions? Have you ever asked those very same questions? You see, they doubted. They questioned. Yet even in the midst of these significant moments of doubt, just a few verses later in both of these chapters, in Psalm 13 and Psalm 77, God graciously redirects their attention, right? He takes their attention off of the way they feel, and he points them back to objective realities, what is true about the person and the work and the nature of God. And as they remember the faithfulness and the steadfast love of the Lord, both David and Asaph are reminded once again that God, in fact, is trustworthy. He can be trusted. He is good. So in times of doubt, we must return to the Scriptures because the Scriptures are overflowing with reminders of the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. So if that's you, if you're just in that place of doubting whether or not God can be trusted, I just want to remind you of just a few places in Scripture that really demonstrate that God can, in fact, be trusted, that he has proven to be faithful to his promises. I mean, think about Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to a man named Abram, and he makes a promise to him. He says, "You are going to be the father of a great nation, and this great nation is going to inherit a land. It's a promised land that I'm going to give to you." But as we read the story, there is a significant problem. Right? Abraham is old. His wife is old. They're well beyond childbearing years, and they have no sons to fulfill this promise. But in Genesis chapter 21, God fulfills the promise, right? He gives Abraham a son at the age of 100 years old. What about Genesis chapter 37? Joseph is sold as a slave in Egypt. He's then bought by Midianite traders, sold in Egypt to Potiphar, right? And then in Genesis 50, what we read is that God sends Joseph ahead to Egypt to spare his family from the coming famine, right? And by doing this, he actually spares the line that God promised that the Messiah would come through. You see, God could not have fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15 to send the Messiah if this family line would have ceased to exist. What about Exodus chapter 1? Again, God made this promise to Abraham, but the Israelites find themselves in bondage, in slavery in Egypt, right? 430 years in bondage, in slavery. And then in Exodus chapter 13, we see that God delivers them from the hand of his enemies, and he sends them on to the promised land. Right? So we see God over and over and over being faithful to his promise. But in all of these examples, there certainly were seasons of doubt, right? We know that Abraham doubted, right? If Abraham would have trusted God, he would not have slept with Hagar and had a child with his wife's servant, right? He would have waited for the promise to be fulfilled that God had given him. He doubted. And I'm sure it's safe to assume that Joseph doubted when he's sitting in a prison in Egypt. God, what? What is going on? What are you doing here? What about the Israelites after being enslaved for 430 years? Do you think they ever question God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? God, you promised that we'd be a great people, that we'd have this promised land, but here we are, we're slaves. I'm sure that they doubted. Yet all the while, as we read the pages of Scripture, we see that God is working. He was fulfilling all that he promised, everything that he planned, proving to us, proving to them that God, in fact, can be trusted. Now, obviously for us, we have the benefit of being able to open this book and read the story in its entirety, right? We're not caught in the middle of the story questioning what God is doing. We get to see the beginning, the middle, and the end of God working all throughout the story. But not for Joseph, not for Abram, not for the Israelites. They're caught right in the middle of the story. That's often how life works, isn't it? When we're caught in the middle of a trial or a struggle or a tragedy, we really can't see. It's difficult for us to see past that, outside of that struggle. But on the other side of that, when time has passed and when we evaluate where we once were and where God has graciously led us, we can see how the gracious hand of God was working in us and for us all the while. And so that is the first point, that we should trust God because he is trustworthy and because he has proven to be trustworthy. But in order for us to maintain trust in this God, we must remember our Creator. And that's what we see in the second part of our text this morning. And in this passage, in 11:7 to 12:8, there seems to be this evident shift from working hard and trusting God to rejoicing in one's youth and enjoying life. But very quickly, Solomon also reminds us, as we have the freedom to enjoy life, there's this imminent reality for all of us, that life is going to end in death. So let's look at the second part of our text this morning. Again, chapter 11, starting in verse 7. Light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and dawn are life, or vanity, excuse me. Chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of the bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And so he returns to this refrain that he said at the very beginning. And so two times in the first couple of verses, we're commanded to rejoice, right? To rejoice in our youth and rejoice in the number of days that have been given to us, right? But this word youth isn't being used in this narrow sense of talking about the years of adolescence. Instead, I think that this word youth is being referred to the time of our birth until the time when we grow old, when our body begins to wear down and break down, and we're quickly approaching kind of our final days. And that's exactly the picture that Solomon paints for us in Ecclesiastes 12, 1-7. You see, he's telling us that we are all going to get older, right? Our bodies are going to begin to fail us, and none of us look forward to getting older, right? None of us look forward to this. But the reality is that if you're, say, 30 years old and you're in the room, you're already experiencing ways that your body just doesn't feel the same as it did when you were a teenager or in your 20s, right? And unfortunately for us, it's just not going to get any better, right? I could tell you it's going to get better, but it's just not going to get better. So this is the reality for all of us. And so the picture that's painted in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7 are this. We're told that in old age, we lose our eyesight, verse 2. We lose our teeth, verse 3. We begin to lose our hearing, verse 4. Our hair turns gray. Our body doesn't work the way it used to. We lose our desire for intimacy. We see all that in verse 5. And ultimately, we return to dust. And so as I read that, I kind of picture this guy right here on the screen, right? That's what we all have to look forward to, right? Big old glasses because we can't see. All of our teeth falling out. Some scraggly old gray hair, right? That's life for all of us. And so I know I probably just single-handedly depressed everyone in the room, right? Because death and growing old are not things that we like to talk about. Nobody looks forward to looking like that guy, right? And actually, if you know this guy, I apologize. I just pulled this image off the internet. I have no idea who this person is. So if you know him, God bless you, right? But here is the reality. Again, we are feeling the effects of this reality, right? Not because we're 80, not because we're 90 years old, but because we're 30, we're 40, we're 50, or 60. I mean, your body just doesn't feel like it did when you were in your prime, right? Your eyes start to go bad. I know this because you grab a book and you go like this. You like stretch it out as far as you possibly can to be able to focus and to see. You know, just put the reading glasses on. It's okay. Just embrace it, right? Your hearing is going bad. Your hair is turning gray. And maybe some of you are saying, well, I don't feel any of that. Well, it's coming, right? It will happen. It's going to happen to all of us. So why is Solomon reminding us of just these harsh realities of growing old? I don't think he's saying this to depress us, right? I don't think his intention is to make us feel sorry for ourselves. Instead, I think his motivation is this. He wants to motivate us to remember our Creator, right? He wants to exhort us, to remind us, to keep our eyes on him, right? And in doing so, in constantly keeping our eyes fixed on him and remembering him, then we actually live the way that God created us to live, right? The way that God intends us to live. We will, if our focus is right, if our perspective is right, we'll honor God with our lives and the decisions that we make, with our finances, with our families, with our free time, with our talents. And I think that is exactly the conclusion that Solomon wants us to draw. And as Solomon says this, I'm reminded of what Jesus says in John 15, verses 10 and 11. He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, why? So that your joy, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So what's the connection between what Solomon is saying and what Jesus is saying? Well, I think Jesus put some flesh on what Solomon is saying. Remembering our Creator doesn't simply mean that we just think about him, But we remember him in the sense that we strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to submit to him, to bring glory to his name, to actually walk in obedience to him. And Jesus gives us this amazing promise, this result of, as we do this, what happens? He imparts to us fullness of joy. And isn't this really what we all want? I mean, isn't everyone in the room pursuing fullness of joy, complete joy, lasting joy? Yet at the same time, we find ourselves searching for joy often in all of the wrong places. We convince ourselves that joy can be found outside of remembering our Creator, outside of walking in obedience to him or submitting to him. And yet Jesus and Solomon are saying that fullness of joy is found when we remember our Creator and we submit to him, we trust him. And as Solomon rightly reminds us, none of us are getting any younger, right? None of us are Benjamin Button. Like, we're not getting any younger as life progresses. Every day lived is one step closer to our last day. And we could look at this as this morbid reality, or we could just be depressed by it. But at the same time, it could serve as a very powerful motivator to spur us to action, to remind us that life is short, that our days our number, that we ought not to waste the life that God has given to us here on this earth. And on Friday, I was at the Recplex, and often when I work out, I don't know why, I listen to like old 90s music from like when I was in high school. I just think the 90s just produced like some of the best music of all time. I'm probably biased because that's like the generation I grew up in, but I was listening to an old band that I listened to in high school. The name of the band is Incubus, so if you're about my age, you probably have heard of them. Really good band, but here's what struck me. I was listening to a chorus of a song, and I'm like, man, this mashes up so well with what Solomon is saying. And Incubus, they're not like a theological, they're not a Christian band, but this is what the chorus said. It says, she woke in the morning. She knew that her life had passed her by. She called out a warning, don't let life pass you by. Right? I think that's exactly what Solomon is saying. Life is passing by at breakneck speeds, right? Every year seems to just go faster and faster and faster. Don't waste your life. Keep your eyes fixated on your Creator. For when it is, that's when our perspective is right. That's when we live the way that God intends us to live, and that we experience life the way that we should. So if Solomon is seeking to impart wisdom to us, to trust God and to remember our Creator, what happens when we fail to trust God or to remember him? Right? In other words, what is the result when our sights turn away from God and we begin to get a question whether or not he can actually be trusted? How does that typically turn out for us? Well, there are a ton of ways that I think that we could answer that question, a ton of examples that we can look to, but I want to draw our attention to two in just the next few minutes that we have together. Two Old Testament examples that very clearly demonstrate for us the result of what happens when we take our eyes off of our Creator and we fail to trust him. So the first example is found in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, I'm not going to read them, but instead just tell them as a story, just summarize them for you. But you could go to Numbers 13 and you could read this. Now before I start, I want to remind you that earlier we talked about this promise that God had made to Abraham in chapter 12, right? That he was going to be the father of a great nation, and this great nation was going to inherit a land. And between this promise in Genesis 12 and the time that Israel actually enters the promised land, there's a significant amount of things that happen that we read about in the Old Testament, right? One of those things is that the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, right? 430 years. But in Exodus 13, God delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh, and they're sent out, they're set out to the promised land. So as they get to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, God tells Moses, this is the land that I'm giving to you. This is the land that I'm giving my people. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to send 12 spies into the land to just check things out and come back and have them give a report, right? And so they all go in, 10 spies come back with this report. The land, oh, it's amazing. It's filled with milk and honey. And look at the fruit that this land produces, but there's just one problem. The people are huge. They're giants. They're going to kill us. They're going to overtake us. There's no way that we're going into there. Right? But there's two spies, Joshua and Caleb, that come back with a very different message. No, God has promised us this land. Like, we need to go in. We need to take it. We need to trust that God will give us this land. But unfortunately, the people are swayed by the group of 10 that say, no way we're going in there. They want to revolt against Moses and Aaron. They say, we want to just go back and be slaves in Egypt. It'd be way better to be slaves in Egypt than to go into here and just be annihilated by these giants. Right? And we see God's displeasure with their lack of trusting him as God pronounces judgment on all of Israel. The judgment? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years. And what we read is that not a single person from this generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, get to enter the promised land. None of them. Why? Because they failed to trust God and to remember him as their creator. Right? The second story is found in the book of 1 Samuel. We can read about this in chapters 9, 10, and 13. And this is the story of Saul. He's appointed as the first king over Israel. And very quickly, Saul rises to prominence and he has military success. But a couple years into his reign, he's about to engage in a battle with the Philistines. Right? And as they begin to attack the people of God, they freak out. They flee the area. They begin to hide into holes and caves and rocks and in tombs. And as this happens, Saul begins to get a little anxious, a little nervous. Right? Samuel had not yet come to make the burnt offering that would have guaranteed success in the battle. And so what does Saul do? He says, I'm just going to administer the sacrifice. Even though he had been commanded not to, he was not authorized to administer the sacrifice. And so Samuel comes to him and says this in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Why? Why was the kingdom stripped from Saul? Again, he failed to trust the Lord and to submit to him and to remember him as his creator. So how do we respond? What do we do with this text? Well, if Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, urges us to trust and to remember our creator, and if we see historically that it's been demonstrated that it never really goes well for those who don't, I think the logical, the right conclusion for us is very simply, trust God and to remember him as our creator, to keep our gaze fixed on him, to remember him in the sense that we will strive to love him and to walk in obedience to his word. Why? Because this is, the reward is great, right? Fullness of joy. So we ought to make this our life's pursuit, to trust God and to remember him as our creator. And so maybe you're here in the room and you say, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means to submit to God, to trust God. Here's what I want you to do. I want to encourage you just to fill out one of those connection cards in the seat in front of you or text the number that was up there earlier and just say, I want to know what it means to really love God, to worship God, to obey him, to receive just this fullness of joy that you're talking about. And so we would love to connect with you this week, even today before you leave, to just share with you what it really means to love and to obey and to walk with Jesus as Lord and Savior of our lives. And so very simply, I just want to remind you, to encourage you, to urge you to trust God. Because God has proven, he's demonstrated to be trustworthy and to remember him as your creator. Let's pray. God, again, it is so easy for us to simply say the words, trust God. And at times we find ourselves just wrestling over and over and over again if you can, in fact, be proven to be trustworthy. And so God, my hope, my aim this morning is to demonstrate over and over and over again that you are, in fact, trustworthy, that you are good, that you are working for us, in us, through us, that you're working all things for the good of your people. Help us to believe that, God. Help us to embrace the truth of that reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.